John chapter 2, reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. John 2, 13 to 25. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show to us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. What joy and anticipation there was in the heart of every believing Israelite as they went to Jerusalem. 3 times a year, they would go to worship at the temple, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. It was here that they offered sacrifices to God. The temple was the place where God had promised to hear their prayers. And so they would go to bring their worship. They would go to offer their prayers. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 15. And you get a sense of the expectancy that those believing hearts had in the songs of ascent. They would sing these songs as they approached the city of Jerusalem on their way to the temple. Here are a selection of phrases from Psalms 120 to 134. "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem." That is where the tribes go up to praise the name of the Lord. "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven." There's a sense of joy, of confidence, of wonderful anticipation as the worshippers go towards Jerusalem. Now we read in John chapter 2, with the Passover drawing near, that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. His first disciples are with him, probably just a group of 5 or 6 of them. We met them in chapter 1. But there would have been many, many other Jews approaching the city of Jerusalem. The streets would have been busy. The roads to Jerusalem would have been full. And you can imagine the voice of singing as the people approach Jerusalem. That sense of joyful anticipation. And Jesus is going up with them to Jerusalem. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, verse 13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Born under the law, he fulfills the law, he worships at the temple. Now what's he going to find? Will he find true worshippers, the kind that God seeks? In chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman of Samaria that God seeks true worshippers. Will he find true worshippers at the temple? You see, that is the question that matters to God. The whole purpose and calling of Israel to be a nation was so that they would worship him. You will recall, when Moses was at the burning bush and God called Moses and told him to go to Pharaoh that he might take God's people out of Egypt and bring them to a new land, the whole purpose was so that they could worship God on this mountain. God says to Moses, when you've brought the people out, you will worship God on this mountain, where that burning bush was. And so when God sends Moses to Pharaoh, Moses speaks these words to Pharaoh. This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. That is the whole purpose of them being rescued from slavery in Egypt to become God's people. I remember being asked on one occasion by an overseas student, what's the purpose of Christianity? And it's a very good question. What's the point? What's the purpose of it? Well, here's our answer. It's to worship God. It's not essentially for our benefit. If we think of salvation in some kind of man-centered way, we get completely the wrong end of the stick. The whole purpose of our very lives is to worship God, our Creator. And the point of Christianity is that God might redeem people who were in rebellion against him to be those who love him, delight in him, rejoice in him, who worship him with lips of praise and lives of godliness. And I find the second half of John chapter 2 a real challenge to this whole question, am I a true worshipper of God? And these verses challenge us. The scriptures do that, don't they? God speaks. And the challenge for us this morning is, what kind of a worshipper are you? Here we are, we're all in church. And God sees our hearts. We'll come across this more as we go through these verses. And the challenge is, what kind of a worshipper are you? We're going to see three things. Firstly, Jesus looks for true worship. Jesus looks for true worship. As Jesus reaches the outer courts of the temple, maybe it took him a while to get there with all the crowds going to Jerusalem and to the temple, he begins to hear sounds, noise of animals. And he finds that the outer courts of the temple are like a cattle market. Now, I'm sure he had nothing against cattle and animals. After all, through him all things were made. I enjoy a cattle market. I remember we once went on market day to Tame, and it's great fun. I recommend it. And what do you find there? You find a lot of busyness, a lot of animals, with all the noise that animals make. You have to be careful where you step, because there are animals there. And there's quite a jovial atmosphere. You know, the farmers coming in from meeting their old pals, and you know, there's a lot of banter and laughter. It was a great occasion. You have to pay even, so it's a great day out to go to the cattle mark at Tame. But you don't want that in the temple. Instead of the gentle murmur of prayer, there was the lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of people thinking about God, they were haggling over what to pay for an animal. Instead of Gentiles being able to come to this outer court, which was almost certainly the court of the Gentiles, instead of the Gentiles being able to approach God in worship, their court was being given over to money changers. I have no doubt that the temple authorities felt that they could justify what they were doing here. After all, wasn't it a service to the worshippers? It saved them from having to bring their own animals such long distances to be sacrificed at the Passover. Weren't the streets crowded enough as it was? You don't want the streets to be full of animals. This is far more organized. If we can just, people can bring their money and then they can buy an animal for their Passover sacrifice at the temple. And didn't it help Jews who came from distant countries who didn't have the right currency to be able to pay the temple tax? Surely the money changers are providing a service for them. Now, they'll need a little bit of compensation, a bit of interest. They've got to make a living, but this is all perfectly above board. Well, as we will read later in verse 25, Jesus knows what is in each person. He sees through all such arguments. Do you know what he does? He finds some rope made of reeds. And being a man used to working with his hands, he was a carpenter, he fashions it into a whip. And then Jesus drives out all the cattle and the sheep. He grabs hold of the tables and lifts them up. You can imagine that the sound of coins scattering on the paving slabs. And he orders the people to remove the doves that they were selling there. You can picture the confusion in those temple courts. People running after their animals. People scouring on the ground trying to find their coins. But no one stops Jesus. His words are too powerful. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. You know, last week we saw Jesus as the Messiah who replaces our shame with joy and abundance. He turned the water into wine. That is not the only picture of Jesus. Today we see that he is the Messiah who demands that nothing get in the way of true worship of God. There are practical steps for us here. If we would have nothing get in the way of our worship of God. Now, we worship God. We ought to be worshiping God at every moment. But there are times of public worship. There are times for particular focus on God. So we can take practical steps. We can make time for prayer when we won't be interrupted. When we won't be thinking of other things. I don't know if you ever thought about why we have this tradition of closing our eyes when we pray. You don't find it in Scripture as far as I'm aware, but it's a very useful thing because it means that at least you're not distracted by seeing things around you. Jesus talked about, you know, when you go into your closet, shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. Take practical steps. When you come to church in the right frame of mind. Now, I'm not your parent. I don't need to tell you steps to do that. I think you all know what sort of things you can do to come to church in a good frame of mind. And often it starts on Saturday evening, doesn't it? There are spiritual things that we need to be thinking of as we remember that the Messiah is one who demands that nothing get in the way of true worship. Just think of some of the things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, to which I've already alluded. He warns that we should not pray or fast or give simply to be seen by others. He's going to our hearts there, isn't he? We hear somehow we just want to be seen by others. Jesus told us that if we want God to forgive us, well, we've got to forgive other people. And if we're bringing something, a gift to God, well, first we need to be reconciled to our fellow people. And Jesus gives severe warnings about those who harbour anger, or who speak harsh words, or who lust. Sermon on the Mount. Some of our Lord's most severe warnings. Now, we might think we can justify our behaviour and our thoughts and our words, but Jesus sees through all our arguments. He knows what is in the heart of man. Jesus was zealous for true worship. The disciples remembered after these things that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me," verse 17. He will not tolerate anything that hinders true worship of God. Here's a challenge for all of us who are husbands. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. If I am not considerate towards my wife, it hinders my prayers. If I'm lukewarm, like the believers in the church of Laodicea, if I think that I don't really need anything from God, I'm rich, I'm self-satisfied, then I better be zealous and repent. And those are the very words of Revelation 3, verse 19. Be zealous and repent. I do need something as I come before God. I need his forgiveness. I need his grace. I need all that he can give me because I'm poor. I am a sinner. I need him. And the words of the very next verse, Revelation 3:20, I need to open the door of my heart and relate to Jesus. If anyone hears my voice, says the Lord who stands at our door and knocks, if anyone hears my voice and opens to me, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. That's the heart of true worship, this relating to our Lord. And Jesus is zealous that nothing should hinder our relating to him. Our relationships with others matter. If we're not relating well with others, forget about relating to God. If we're not forgiving others, forget about asking God for forgiveness. If we're full of anger, harsh words, and lust, repent of those before you seek to worship God. Don't let anything hinder your worship of God. We feel the poverty of our own hearts. Who of us could stand up and say, I'm rich, I'm sorted? We come, we bow before God, we confess that we are poor, that we need his mercy. Jesus looks for true worship. He looks for true worship. Secondly, Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true temple. Now, in one sense, the Jews ask a fair question in verse 18. The Jews then responded to Jesus, who just cleared out the temple courts, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" The temple authorities, they had responsibility to make sure things were orderly and done according to God's law in the temple. So they're asking Jesus, "What authority have you got to clear the temple like this?" And they insist that he show a sign to prove his authority. While it was fair enough to ask what authority he had, to insist on a sign was going too far. After all, not even all the Old Testament prophets did miracles. Signs, you cannot, they're not something kind of on demand. God will give a sign to everyone who demands one. It doesn't work like that. God isn't some cheap magician. He's God. You can't control or manipulate God or make such demands of him. And what's more, in this question that the Jews asked Jesus, there's no acknowledgement of their wrong in turning the courts of the temple into a marketplace. And to people who come to him with such an attitude, Jesus gives a puzzling answer. It's not a straightforward answer at all. But he doesn't give straightforward answers to those who've not listened to what he already has said. They completely ignore his statement, "Stop turning my father's house into a market." And they merely ask, "What authority have you got to do this?" And so, rather like the parables that Jesus taught, they were only understood by a few people. And so this statement here, not even the disciples understood what Jesus said until after the resurrection. Here's Jesus' reply. Verse 19. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus' words that invite the Jews to destroy this temple. And then Jesus says, I'll raise it in 3 days. The Jews are completely baffled. I mean, look at the way they respond in verse 20. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? You know, it's so often the case in John's Gospel that the words of Jesus completely baffle people. Next week, God willing, we'll hear Nicodemus. How can someone, I mean, you can't enter your mother's womb again and be born again. He's completely flummoxed by what Jesus says. Chapter 4, Jesus offers living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She's completely baffled by what Jesus says. Chapter 6, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh, you won't have one. How can this man give us his body to eat? In these words, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus is not only predicting that they will destroy his body, they will kill him. He's not just predicting that he will rise from the dead after 3 days, which he did, but he's also saying, I am the true temple. I'm replacing this temple that you've built over these past 46 years. He's saying this, if people really want to worship God and meet with God, if they want to pray to him, if they want to fulfill the very thing they were made for, which is to worship him, if they want to do that, it's going to be through me. Through his body. Verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. That body that would be killed, just like the Passover lamb. This all happened at the Passover. Twice it's mentioned. Verse 13, verse 23. This is the context. They were there, they were killing the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that was killed in order to save the firstborn son back in Egypt. Jesus was the Passover lamb. His body would be killed. He is the new temple. He is the new one through whom we can worship God. Jesus put it this way later on in John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Not through the temple. Not through some other religion. It's not through some other person. It's not through your good works. It's through me. He is the temple. It is through him that you can meet God and no way else. The writers of the New Testament saw this perfectly. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. You are a holy priesthood, writing to Christians. You are a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The only worship that's acceptable to God is what is offered through Jesus Christ. Oh, people may be very devoted in their religion. It's not acceptable unless they're worshipping through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Through Jesus. You know, the time would come, Jesus will tell them later on, towards the end of his ministry, the time would come when not one stone of that temple building would be left on another. Jesus was predicting what happened in AD 70 when this temple was destroyed. And the Jews had to understand that the temple was a temporary picture pointing to Jesus. And so when John later is granted a vision of heaven, he writes of that in Revelation 21 and verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Imagine a soldier. Second World War, any war doesn't particularly matter. And he's posted abroad, he has to fight there. All he has with him to remember his family, he has a photograph of his wife. And when he gets a moment to write her a letter, he puts the photograph down on one knee and writes his letter to his wife. And that photo is so precious to him. It helps to keep in his mind what she looks like, that she's there. And how many thousands, hundreds of thousands of men have done this, a photograph that means so much to them. But then they come home. They survive the war. They come home and it would be rather odd if that photograph still meant so much to them. Why? Because their wife is there. His family is there. It would be rather strange if he kind of ignored his wife and just kept looking at this photograph. You'd think the war had affected him somehow. Similarly, the temple with its ceremonies, its rituals, its building, these things have passed. Jesus has come. You see, what matters in our worship is spiritual and unseen. This is why we keep our church services very plain. It does not matter that we don't have our own church building. At best, things like icons, incense, fine buildings, high quality music, whatever style you prefer, at best, these things are unnecessary. Yes, we are to sing. We are to pray. We are to encourage one another. But we don't need the outer things. At best, they're unnecessary. The danger is they become the focus. You know what I mean? Let us keep Jesus as the center of our worship. Through him alone can we come to the Father. You were made to worship. And people use this language, don't they, of sports stadia. That's my temple, they'll say. They'll talk about, you know, worshipping this person. I've been amazed at the outpouring of grief that there's been recently over the death of David Bowie and Terry Wogan. You know, people phoning into radio programs, people who've never met these guys, and yet they're heartbroken. It's a kind of course, we can appreciate people. Don't misunderstand me. Of course, we can appreciate a footballer who scores a great athletic goal or a singer who's got a beautiful voice, an artist. Don't misunderstand me, but this sense that people are almost worshipping these guys. You are made to worship. You'll find something that you're worshipping. If you're going to worship the true God, it can only be through Jesus. And we can't see him because he's in heaven. It's unseen. It's spiritual. Jesus is the true temple. Our third point. We've seen Jesus looks for true worship. Jesus is the true temple. And thirdly, Jesus looks for true faith. Jesus looks for true faith. Jesus did, in fact, do signs in Jerusalem, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Though the resurrection would be the ultimate sign, that's what Jesus says, you know, they ask for a sign, he says, well, destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will raise it again. That was the ultimate sign. Through the resurrection, he was declared with power to be the Son of God, Romans chapter 1. But nonetheless, Jesus did many other signs. And they all bore witness to him as the Messiah. And we're told that many people, on seeing his signs in Jerusalem at that time, believed in his name. Same phrase used as whenever it's used in Scripture. But Jesus could tell, as he looked at these people, that it was a superficial kind of faith, not a genuine faith that would last. And so we read verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You see, the Jews had demanded a sign. Jesus, in fact, we read here, performed signs in Jerusalem at that time. But their demand for a sign did not actually convince them enough to change. Because 3 years later, Jesus is having to clear the temple courts all over again. Even though they by then had seen many, many signs, they did not take it to heart. And it's interesting to compare the two accounts of Jesus clearing the temple. In Luke and Mark both describe Jesus clearing out the temple just before he gets arrested and put to death. And it's interesting comparing those accounts with what happens here at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. Now, I grant it's possible that it might be the same occasion, and sometimes the writers were not chronological in the way they put the material, but the most straightforward reading of the accounts is that Jesus cleared the temple twice. And it's very interesting to see the difference between the accounts. You see, the second time, it was people that Jesus drove out of the temple courts. Here it was just the animals and the coins. Well, he overturned the tables and scattered the coins. And the second time, his words are more severe. He says, "You have turned my father's house into a den of robbers." And the response of the Jews is worse the second time. Here they demand proof of his authority. The second time they go out and they plot to kill him. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. Oh, they said they believed in him when they saw the signs. But it was a spurious faith. It didn't change them one bit. The very next year, certainly 3 years later, they're there again, turning his father's house not just into a market, but into a den of robbers. Jesus knew them. You know, sometimes we think the only question that really matters is what we make of Jesus. Do we believe in him? Of course that's an important question. Of course it's important that we believe the right things about him. But actually these verses make clear that what really matters is what Jesus makes of you. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. You could believe that Jesus did miracles. That's good, but it's not enough. You could believe that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. That is good. But even demons believe that. You could believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That is good. But you might still be in your sins. Now let me put this as clearly as I can. Jesus knows what is inside you. He doesn't need you or anyone else to tell him. He knew all about Nathanael. Chapter 4, he knows all that the woman of the Samaria had ever done. He knows us through and through. We can't hide. He sees your pride, your anger, your reluctance to worship him in complete submission to him. He sees that. He sees how you want to hold on to yourself to be the master of your life. He sees that. So how much you believe about Jesus, when you're still holding on to yourself, there will come points, times, when there's conflict between him and you. Where you insist on your way. It will show out in different ways in different people. Until someone truly is worshipping God, there'll be those points of conflict where you insist on your way, doing your thing in your way. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. He would not entrust himself to these people. He knew what was in each person. He wants true worship. And true worship gives everything to God. He is my Lord. He is the one I love. He is the one I rejoice in. He is the one I want to serve. He is the one I obey. And when I fail to do those things, it grieves me. Oh, he knows our imperfections. He died for them. The abundance of his love and his grace will cover every sin, but I need to turn to him. Every Israelite knew that the temple was the place to worship. Not all of them went to worship. Not all those who went did so with their hearts devoted to the Lord. You can know that Jesus has replaced the temple, that it's through him that you can come to God. But do you come to God? What does Jesus see in your heart? Is it a heart that is devoted to God? I'm not asking, is it a heart that's perfect? Of course it's not. But is it a heart that is devoted to God, that when it knows sin, it turns from that sin and rejoices in God? I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord. That's the heart of the true worshipper. Delights in God. Loves to be with God's people. From their heart, worships him. Let's pause for a moment as we ask ourselves, am I a true worshipper of God?